Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God now, friends, and this morning we're reading from the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, we're reading from chapter 3 of this great prophecy. And we spent some time in Habakkuk a while back, a few months back. And we've gone back there over recent months, but we're going to go back there one more time today to chapter 3. Let us hear then the word of the Lord, chapter 3 of Habakkuk. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigiono. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Amen. And thanks be to God for his holy word, and we pray that he will bless it to us as we do now. Let's bow our heads again in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you in days when there are many voices, many opinions, many perspectives. But we know, our Father, that only one voice and only one perspective really matters. And that is yours. And so we come to you thankful that you have made yourself known and you have revealed your mind, you have revealed your truth, and you have revealed the way of salvation in the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of the word which became flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we come to you. It's in his name that we ask you to teach us again this morning, to give us fuller and deeper understanding as to who you are and what you are like. And yet not just understanding, O Lord, we pray that you would change our hearts. You would humble us and all your saints throughout the earth. And we pray that you would give us the grace to seek the Lord Jesus Christ and to find all of our joy and our rest in him. We pray, O Lord, for the preaching of your truth from this pulpit. We pray for the preaching of your word in pulpits throughout the land and in every nation of this world, that your word would go forth in power in these difficult days and yield a harvest. We pray, Lord, for all of these things in the great and high name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, says the prophet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk was basically saying, even if all of the most basic and the good things of this life are to be stripped away, even if these physical and good things are to be no more, yet even then I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad with who he is. I will remain content and blessed because of all that he has done and because of all that he continues to be in my life. And what makes these concluding words of this great book all the more striking, and I think very powerful to us, is when we remember the context within which the prophet was actually saying these things. Habakkuk, remember, had been on a very deep and a personal journey, even throughout the book itself, a personal journey of learning and discovery with his God. And that journey of learning and discovery and reminder had taken place at a time of real trouble, real tribulation for him and for all of God's people in his day. He probably prophesied in Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. King Jehoiakim, a man who, according to 2 Kings chapter 23, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. There were two further kings after Jehoiakim, but the reign of this particular man was very much like the final nail in the coffin in terms of being the events which led to Judah's destruction and her exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Jehoiakim was a king who, rather than honoring and rather than upholding all of those the godly reforms which had been made previously, remember, by his father Josiah, instead of honoring those things, he chose instead to overturn them. One commentator writes, "Justice had essentially disappeared from the land. Violence and wickedness were pervasive, existing unchecked." The prophet Jeremiah spelled out exactly what the Lord thought about this man when he said in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 18, he said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his majesty. With the burial of a donkey, he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." In other words, this is what the all-seeing, all-knowing, holy God thought about this man who was reigning over his people at that particular time. And yet, that internal darkness of Judah itself was not Habakkuk's only concern. Because remember, this was the very time when the Chaldeans, the Babylonian Empire, was getting ready to destroy Jerusalem, overrun the nation, and take captive the people of God. This was the time when the Babylonians were rising up and had become a fierce empire. And you see, this was the context in which the prophet began to wrestle with God. You can imagine him looking around himself, thinking about the evil ways of King Jehoiakim, especially in comparison to all that Josiah had attempted to put in place beforehand, thinking about the injustice and the violence that was so pervasive, thinking about all of the false teaching, the false prophets that Jeremiah speaks of in Jeremiah chapter 23, and then thinking about the fearsome power and the looming threat of the Chaldeans. You can just imagine him with his head in his hands in chapter 1, saying those words that we do read in chapter 1. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry violence and you will not save? O Lord, why is this happening? Why don't you put a stop to these things?" And yet again, by the end of the book, the Lord still hadn't put a stop to these things. But his servant prayed a very different prayer, didn't he? His spirit had been altered. He was in a very different frame of mind. It was as if his focus was no longer on the outward circumstances of life, but instead his focus, his joy, his hope was entirely grounded in and dependent on his knowledge of God himself. The question that all of this raises for us is what happened in between? What changed in terms of this man's understanding, his convictions, his demeanor, his focus? Let me set before you four things this morning. four things that I believe were pivotal for Habakkuk and should be pivotal for us as well. First of all, Habakkuk came to humbly recognize that God was absolutely sovereign over all the events of his day. When God responded to Habakkuk's initial complaint, it's significant that the very first words he said to the prophet in verse 5 of chapter 1 were these: "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days. I am doing a work in your days. Look among the nations and see." Well, Habakkuk could already see. He could already see in a physical sense. He already knew what was taking place in terms of the Chaldeans and the wickedness of the land and the injustices and so on. But God is saying, no, see. See. What he was really saying was, it may very well appear as if it's the Chaldeans who are doing the work. It may very well seem as if they are the ones who are in control. But rest assured, I am the one who is in control of them. You would think a prophet like Habakkuk would have surely understood. He would have surely believed in the sovereignty of God. A man with such an important divine calling as he had at that time would have surely understood the supremacy and the reign of Yahweh over all of the events of this life. He must have known that, at least intellectually. But you see, what he seemed to be struggling with here was the idea that God would use something so obviously bad, such as the Chaldeans, to accomplish his good and divine purposes. It was as if Habakkuk was willing to believe in God's sovereignty in a time of blessing and prosperity, but not when it came to a time of great difficulty and affliction. It was as if the events of this life had taken over. They were so dark and tumultuous in his day that they had almost temporarily blinded Habakkuk from the reality that God was still in control. "I am doing a work," said the Lord in these days. Friends, God is not sleeping when one nation devours another. God is not sleeping when the nations of this world are brought to a complete and utter standstill. God is not sleeping when nations are handed over to ungodly leaders who care absolutely nothing about his word. No, he is the one who says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days." Secondly, Habakkuk came to humbly accept that the reason behind all that was taking place was that this was God's just response to the people's sin. Turn back to verse 12 of chapter 1 and verse 12 of chapter 1 and look at what the prophet says there. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord." Yet, it seems he's saying, "You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." Habakkuk was a man who was honest and real in his assessment of the state of the world and particularly his own land of Judah. That's what we see in the opening verses of the book, isn't it? Where he speaks of the iniquity and the violence and the great injustices that were taking place in his own context. And so then, armed with that honest assessment, when he was then reminded of the fact that the impending threat of the Chaldeans was the sovereign work of God, and as he no doubt then reminded himself that God always must act in accordance with his character, his holiness, and his perfect justice, it was as if he could then come to no other conclusion than to realize that this was a work of judgment and reproof in response to the people's sin. You have ordained them as a judgment, he said, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. Amos chapter 3, verse 6 says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" Proverbs 14, verse 34, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Righteousness, as a general rule, leads to the Lord's blessing and his favor. Sin and ongoing patterns of unbelief and rebellion and evil are met with his indignation. And you see, Habakkuk understood this. He understood the teachings of Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the curses of the living God. He understood and he humbly acknowledged the fact that the judgment of God is not just something that takes place at the end of the age. No, he understood that because God is a jealous God, he therefore judges nations. And he chastises his own people all the way throughout human history where there is ongoing rebellion and idolatry and unrepentant sin. Sometimes he brings that judgment by raising up some military power, as he did with the Assyrians, later on the Babylonians. John Calvin once said, "When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers." Sometimes he brings judgment by sending a plague, as he did in the days before the Exodus. Sometimes it's through a famine of the word, as we see in the book of Amos. Other times there's a famine of physical food, which we see many times throughout the scriptures. But always, always, it is a sovereign work of Almighty God. And if the pattern of the scriptures is meant to teach us anything at all in this regard, it is that these things tend to be the expression, the outworkings of the displeasure and the indignation that God feels in response to the sins of the world, particularly the pride and the arrogance and the unbelief and the rebellion of his own covenant people. And so what do we do about it? Well, the third thing we see in Habakkuk is that he was a man who then displayed a spirit of contrition and reverence for God. In other words, his doctrine determined his demeanor. Look at what he says at the very start of chapter 3. And remember, this is immediately after God had just spoken of the judgment that would not only come against his own people, Judah, but also the judgment that would come in the end against the Chaldeans, who would initially bring that judgment. He says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear?" In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The last words spoken by God immediately before this were these: "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Habakkuk responds to this by saying, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Later on in verse 16 of this same chapter, chapter 3, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. My legs tremble beneath me. They're not the words, are they? They're not the words of a man who was simply saying, oh, well, all of this will pass one day. Let's not worry too much about it. After all, God is love. No, he had been stopped in his tracks. He had come to see and to recognize the hand of God in all that was taking place. And this caused him to bow down low, to fear God, and to plead with God that in his wrath he would remember mercy. He wasn't like those who are described later on in Revelation chapter 9, where it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. In other words, speaking there of a time when God brings great disaster and calamity upon the world, and yet no matter what he does, the people just carry on doing what they've always done. They do not stop to consider their ways or to think about eternal things. They just become more and more entrenched and hardened in their own sin. We don't need God. We don't need to examine ourselves before God. We're just like the Beatles once sang, we can work it out. All on our own. In and of ourselves. That's what we see in our world today, isn't it? People just carrying on as if the only savior they will ever need is a vaccine. Well, friends, if there's one thing that Habakkuk is teaching us here by his own example, it is that the way of God's people is especially distinct in these times. The way of God's people is to recognize that when the world is shaking, it is always being shaken. And because we understand this, we therefore bow down before the one who is doing the shaking. We examine ourselves before him. We seek his face. We eagerly pursue him before and above anything else that we do. Why? Because we remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So first of all, we said that the journey towards this peace, this contentment began with an understanding of who God is, an understanding, an acknowledgement that God is in control. God is sovereign over all of the events of this life. Secondly, then, a humble acceptance of the fact that there is judgment here for sin. There is a work of chastising taking place. Thirdly, there is a spirit of personal contrition, repentance, reverence for God. And finally, the last thing we see in this dear old servant of the Lord was that through all of that, Habakkuk was a man who was then able to rest in and find all of his joy in the covenant promises of his covenant God. First of all, notice it's not insignificant that Habakkuk uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, throughout this entire book from beginning to end. He uses that name which speaks of the one who said, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. To use that title was no insignificant thing. It was to verbally acknowledge, it was to testify to the fact that God was the one who had taken the initiative with his people. that he was the one who had intervened in history and who had promised in past days that he would accomplish a salvation that was all of him. But notice also then the outworking of that covenant of grace, the outworking of those promises in verse 13 of chapter 3. Verse 13, he says, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck." Friends, think about these words and remember that when you're reading prophecy, sometimes it will speak in the past tense to refer to something that is yet to be in the future. Isaiah 53, for example, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." 700 years before the Christ event itself. Well, that's what was happening here. On the one hand, Habakkuk would have clearly had in his mind many past occasions when God had delivered his people Israel. Times when he had intervened in history and he had destroyed and conquered their enemies, setting them free from the tyranny of Pharaoh in the days of Moses, setting them free from the threat of the Philistines at the time of David, and so on. But friends, do you see in the words, in the phrase that he uses here, it's very clear that Habakkuk was not only looking back to what God had done in the past, but he was also looking forward to what God would do in the future. He was pointing forward to a time when Messiah would come down from heaven, and this same Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. "You crushed the head of the house of the wicked," he says. He was speaking of a day in the future that was to come when God's anointed one would die on a cross for the sins of his people and would then be raised on the third day, thereby destroying the works of the devil, thereby delivering from the devil all who would turn from their sins and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this was like the final and the ultimate ground on which the prophet was able to rejoice and be glad in the midst of terrible times. He may not have had all of the revelation that we now have, living after the canon of Scripture has all been completed and so on and brought together. He may not have known the precise detail or meaning of these particular words in terms of all that Jesus would one day do, but nevertheless, fundamentally, he was a man who was trusting in God's covenant of grace. He was resting in and looking to the God of his salvation. I was just reading the other day one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 31. And in that psalm, it's very interesting what David says there, where he says in verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." Alec Motir translated that verse, "Blessed be Yahweh, for he has shown how marvelous is his committed love for me in a city under siege." Well, you think about it, that's exactly what we see here with Habakkuk, isn't it? He was living in a nation that was under siege. at the hands of the Chaldeans and other armies besides them of the surrounding nations. He was living at a time of great wickedness and darkness and unbelief throughout Judah and beyond. He must have felt very much under siege. And yet in the midst of it all, he had been reminded that God was in control. He responded to what God was doing with humility and with reverence for him. And fundamentally then, he was able to rest in the committed love of his covenant God, in a salvation accomplished not by himself, but a salvation that was accomplished and given by the grace of God in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why he was able to say, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even if and even though everything in this life is stripped away, yet even then I will take joy in knowing that this God is my Savior, that He is my refuge, and I am at peace with Him. Friends, let us bow together in prayer. Let us pray. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it helps to sharpen our understanding. And we thank you that you are pleased to change us through the preaching of your word. We thank you for the reminder that you are supreme and sovereign over all of the events of this life. We thank you for the reminder that you are a God who uses even the most terrible events often to judge the nations, and particularly to humble and chastise those who have been called according to your covenant of grace. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would give us humble hearts and a spirit of contrition and reverence, that we might respond to the days in which we are living like Habakkuk, your dear servant of old. We're reminded that a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. We pray, O Lord our God, that insofar as we are real with you, insofar as we would turn to you, we pray that you would help us to remember the promises of your covenant. Help us to remember from one day to the next all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And help us, we pray, to be those who would come through this period in which we're living as those who are continuing to find all of our joy and all of our delight and all of our gladness in who He is and what He has done. We pray, our Father, that you would pour out your Spirit on the church throughout the world. We pray that you would revive your people, that you would refine your bride. Forgive, O Lord, your church for at times giving an unclear sound. Forgive your people for a lukewarm spirit. Forgive the church for compromising with error and impurity. Forgive the church, O Lord, for putting man's schemes and even men themselves above the holy teachings of Scripture and above the living God. We pray, O Lord, for our government in these days and for governments across the nations. We pray that you would grant the grace of repentance that they might revere you. We pray that you would grant them wisdom that they might do all things according to that which is true, that which is pure, that which is pleasing in the sight of our Creator. We pray, O Lord, that they would not overreach their authority. We pray, O Lord, that they would recognize with great fear that Jesus Christ alone is the King and the head of the church. And we pray that you would enable them to act in a way that reflects this fundamental reality. We pray, our Father, for those who are finding life particularly difficult and tough at this time. We think of those who are living alone. We think of those who are grieving, mourning the loss of a loved one. All those, Lord, who are struggling in different ways, we pray that you would draw near to them and that you would bless them through your word, that you would grant comfort and strength. Lord, grant the faith, we pray, that each one of us may look to Jesus Christ and remember who he is, remember what he has done, remember the promise that there is a day coming when he will return in judgment, when he will come upon the clouds of heaven, and when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray that you would bring forth that day, and until that day, we pray that you would keep us, that you would help us to be wise and faithful and fruitful. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us as a church at Knox Church Perth and all who are associated with the church and perhaps tuning in today. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless and comfort and strengthen and embolden your people to the ends of the earth. We ask all of these things in the precious and wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.